Our message this morning is continuing in the book of 1 John. The title this morning is, What is Love? What is Love? Love is one of those words that has such a broad range of meaning. It's hard to kind of nail down and say, this is love. We use love very, very widely in the English language. We say, I love my wife. I love my child. I love my job. I love my house. I love my painting. I love a dog. And I love that little fish that died in our house this morning. So we have different kinds of love towards different objects. And when I tried to look at a definition of love on the internet, it gave a lot of different examples. And finally it said, different people place varying degrees of importance on the kinds of love they receive. And it says, love is essentially an abstract concept, easier to experience than to define. Most people just know what love is, but how exactly do you explain it? Shakespeare, Sonnet 116, he defined love as a North Star that guides ships. So in our human relationships, love is one of those guiding principles. And he also goes on to say that love is that one thing that doesn't change with time and passing youth, something that's fixed. And more recently, we had Beatles who sang, All You Need Is Love. Of course, we want to find out what kind of love we are talking about in the scriptures. How does God define love? And what kind of love is expected of you and me as believers? And we're going to find that in today's passage in 1 John chapter 2, verses 7 to 11. Last week we saw one of the commandments of God to obey His commands. That's a key call to the believer. And today we're going to be looking at love and how that is going to be central. In fact, love is the command of all commandments. If you look at all the commandments that God has given forth to us, love will be the central, the preeminent one. Let me actually just read the passage because I won't be reading it in its entirety as we go through the text. So beginning at verse 7 of 1 John chapter 2. Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in Him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. In 1 John, John so far, if you remember, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, he laid the foundation. This is apostolic testimony. You better listen carefully because these are the words of Jesus transmitted through his apostles. And then in verse 5, he said, God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And like I said, that's the central truth. Even today's passage is going to work off of that. God is light, He's pure, He's holy, and it is on the basis of this message that we examine our lives and we grow into Christ's likeness. And then we saw verses 6, chapter 1, verse 6 to chapter 2, verse 2, three responses of the believer. How does a believer truly respond to this God who is light? And that helps us see whether we are believers or not. And then throughout the book of 1 John, there are three tests. The first one was the test of obedience. We saw this in chapter 2, verse 3 to 6. The one who calls himself a believer will want to obey, will obey and show a lifestyle of obedience to God. And then we have in today's passage, verse 7 through 11, we have the test of love. And what kind of a love is manifested in the life of a believer? The test of love will come out positive in the life of a true believer. And then later in verses 18 through 27, we have the test of truth. You do need to know what God says and acknowledge it wholeheartedly. So our goal this morning is threefold. We will define love from this passage. What does God say is love? We will see love disregarded in the life of one who says he's a believer but is not. And we will examine our own lives and saying, you know, is this how my life looks like when I put the standard of God's love and see if my life follows after it? And then we will see love demonstrated in the life of a believer. How does a life of love walk itself out in the life of a believer? So that's our goal this morning. And we will begin by defining love. Before we do that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear God, our Lord and Father, you who are love, show us from your word the true meaning of love. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so let's look at the first two verses, verses 7 and 8, as we look at the definition of love. John says, "Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment which you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining." No, this is not a trick question. This is not a trick passage. If you look carefully, there is no word love in that text, but I believe that this has several references. John here is writing about many things that the hearers for us and for the readers in those days should already know. When John is saying something, they know he is talking about love. And we're going to now unpack this two verses to see how God defines love. Now, before we actually look into the definition, as we are getting into the text, notice how he opens verse 7. He begins by saying, "Beloved." He's actually talking with the whole affection and love for these people to whom he's going to explain what love truly is. People need to express this inner dimension of love even as we try to understand it with our hearts and with our minds. You need to think about who John is. If you remember the Gospel of John that was written, John is not actually mentioned in the Gospel of John, the author. He's the only disciple who is not mentioned by name in the Gospel of John. He is instead referred to as the beloved disciple, the one who was loved by the Lord. And here, John, who began as the mighty son of thunder, who was transformed by Jesus into the apostle of love, he is now going to show us what kind of love the believers must have today. He begins by saying, "I'm writing to you no new commandment." John is not an innovator. He's not coming up with some new fad like was in the 60s and 70s. You know, here's something cool and new. Let's try it out. He is going back to something that is true eternally, and he's going to bring that to the eyes of these believers in this church. You see, it was these false teachers, those heretics, who had brought something new. They said, "Okay, we were going along nice and fine. Now we have something cool and exciting and different. Let's go away from the path." That's not what John is doing. John is saying, "I have no new commandment. I'm giving you something that is tried and tested and true and eternally true from God's word." Now, I want you to look carefully at what he says. No new commandment. If you go back to verse 3 of chapter 2, you will see that he says, "We keep his commandments," in the plural. In verse 3 last week, we saw this referred to all of God's moral precepts, everything that God had revealed to us in God's word. So all of God's commandments in the plural are for us to obey and to enjoy and to follow wholeheartedly. And here in verse 7, John is bringing the focus down to one specific commandment. So far, again, John hasn't told us what that commandment is. But I want us to look at a few other references in the New Testament to unpack this, find out what this commandment specifically is. The one passage I'm going to read, you don't need to turn there, is from Matthew 22, verse 36 to 40. Here, someone is coming to Jesus and asking, What is the greatest commandment? What is the commandment that is preeminent? And Jesus says, he takes the love of God from Deuteronomy 6:5, and he takes the love of our neighbor in Leviticus 19:18, and he brings them together and he says this: you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then he says, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. If there is one command that is central to the life of the believer, that is love. In this passage, we saw that the object of our love is twofold. One is toward God and the other is toward our neighbor. And in today's message, we're going to unpack that. How does that work itself out in the life of a believer? But let's come back to our passage here in verse 7. John says this is an old commandment. And then in verse 8, he says a new commandment. So our goal here is to understand, in what sense is this commandment of love old, and in what sense is it new? Here he says in verse 7, an old commandment that you have had from the beginning. The beginning of what? There are two ways in which John can be talking about. One, he could be talking about the beginning of their faith. What was it that you first believed when you became a believer? It is the gospel. It is a gospel of God's love that was demonstrated powerfully on the cross and opened into your heart as God's love flooded yours, your heart which did not have love, and then you and then able to demonstrate that love back toward God and toward your fellow man. So that is one sense in which this old commandment is used. And we know that love is central to the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is another sense in which this is from the beginning. Now, the gospel is not some new thing that just got placed into the middle of our Bible. You know, it's not just the four books that are the gospel. Gospel begins right from the beginning in the Garden of Eden, when God provides us the clothes of skin to Adam and Eve right after they sinned. And it is there all the way till the book of Revelation when Christ comes back again. And so also is the central theme of love found right from the beginning of God's revelation, his word, all the way till the very end. So God's revelation is, and we saw in Matthew 22, Jesus is not just saying something new. He is going back to Deuteronomy. He's going back to Leviticus. And he says, these are the central foundational command on which we need to look at the rest of the corpus of Scripture. So that's the sense in which love is old. It is there in the entirety of Scripture, and your faith begins with love, and all of God's revelation is permeated with God's love of redemption that he has demonstrated toward us. All right, so love is old. How does it mean that love is new? Are we going to some kind of yin-yang and, you know, making some magic with our words here? No. We are talking about God's word, and when God's word says something that is not that easy for us to understand when we first look at it, we want to look more carefully to see how it is meant in the text. Before I'm actually going to look at this passage, I want to read to you from John chapter 13, verse 34. This is Jesus talking to his disciples. He says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. And I think the key word there is just as I have loved you. You see, in the Bible, we are told what love is, but in Jesus Christ, we are given a demonstration of love that is far beyond anything anybody ever imagined. Nobody could conceive that God would come in the flesh, die on the behalf of sinful humanity, and demonstrate his love for a wicked and rebellious people. That was inconceivable even when people were looking at Deuteronomy 6:5. That was not thought of. That was the extent of love that was now demonstrated through the work of Jesus Christ. And that is the newness of love that believers must have toward one another that Jesus talks about in John 13:34. And the word that the Apostle John uses here for new in verse 8 is not just a newness that just comes up in time, something new that's innovated and different. It's rather a new quality that is added on to love. There is love with its many facets, and there is this facet of newness in love that we now see through the person of Jesus Christ. And what that newness is what we want to unpack as we are defining love for the Christian today. So there are many ways in which this is new. I'm not going to walk through them one by one. So you want to pay attention, because this is where our definition is. Firstly, it is new in its emphasis. We saw already in our passage where Jesus said, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Christ brings those commandments and places them centrally and says, this is the center of your faith. Your faith must be founded upon the love of God. And that's the emphasis that Christ brings to love. Secondly, it is the length to which love will go. I already talked to you about how Christ demonstrated, just as I have loved. He is talking about how far love will go in practical terms. You see, God loved a world so much. What kind of a world was this? This was a rebellious, wicked, and adulterous world, like in our scripture passage this morning, a world that had gone away and was in sin and running as fast as it could away from God. And God here loves this world so much that he would give his only begotten son, the one with whom he has an intimate love relationship, he is willing to forego on behalf of a world that would not care for him. Now, Jesus comes on earth, lives a perfect life, did not sin, 100%, pure and holy. And when he comes and reaches out with love, he is not met with affection and love in return. Here are people who reject him and would ultimately take him and crucify him because they do not want to have anything to do with the love of Jesus Christ. And Jesus, even on the cross, crucified by puny, insignificant men, people whom he could have just crushed with a word, he would forgive them and he would bear God's wrath on their behalf when they do not even understand what is going on when he is suffering in their stead. The story doesn't end there, because when Jesus rises again on the third day, he now gives you the same love, a love that is incomprehensible to human beings, because we can love with that same love, John 13, that Jesus loved one another. And that's the length to which our love must now go to. How far should this extend? What is the extent of this love? If you remember the Good Samaritan, it was not just some type of people that we are to love. It is to every person that God would place in our path that we must extend this love of God that God has given to us. You see, in Matthew 5:44, Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Here up, and he demonstrated that on the cross. Jesus was known as a friend of sinners. He hung out with people that most people would not even want to look at. And he would transform them by his love. He would minister to women at a time when it was sometimes taboo and they were just treated as second-class people. He would love upon them. And then finally, his death would break the barriers that were between the Jews and the Gentiles. And what that does for us is, in Christ, we now our love now extends to everybody, every single person that God would place in our path. There is no one that is excluded from being the object of our love. Now, we often think we'll love one another as much as we love ourselves. In one sense, it is true. But Christ shows that the love that we must have for one another is self-sacrificial. Christ would die on behalf of those whom he loves. He would give up his own life for the life of those whom he loves. And our love is no longer restrained by selfishness, but it needs to be demonstrated by self-giving. We are living here for God and for those whom that God has placed in our path. Now, when we think of the love that we came at the cross, many of you who had an experience, a certain point in time when your life changed around, Some of us get saved over a period of time, so it's kind of hard to know when we got saved. But those of you who got changed around, you can say, I remember that time. I remember that love of God that just overwhelmed me. I was just crying and crying. I just couldn't do anything else. I know that point. Come fast forward a few years, and you can say, it wasn't just that love that is in my life, but there was a love that was growing in experience day after day after day. This experience is not just a one-time thing, but it is a growing thing. I know the love of God in a fresh and new way now and every day. And that's different from what was there in the first time when I came to Christ. So your fresh apprehension of God's timeless love proves that love anew for you every morning as you wake up. And finally, John says here in verse 8, I'm writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you. In what way is this true? The word for truth used here is genuine. There is a genuineness of love that is in Christ, and that same love has been transplanted in us, that this genuine love is exhibited in the life of a believer. So these are the different ways in which this love is new in the life of a believer. Yes, it is the old love, the very same love that God had from eternity past and has declared in his scriptures. But in Christ, it has taken on a new dimension, a new extent, a length, and a breadth that we could not have comprehended apart from Jesus Christ. Now, we've defined what is love and how it is new, but we're going to see something that is alien to the world. Because when people think of love, many of the things that we talked about, you know, maybe they may not be able to demonstrate it, but they can understand. But the world cannot understand another aspect of love, which is very, very closely tied to it. And that is holiness. Love and holiness are two sides of a coin in the Bible. There is no love without holiness in the scriptures. So here in John, in verse 8, John says, Why is this love true in him and in you? Because, there is a because that ties this love, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. There is this element of darkness and light. Chapter 1 verse 5, God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And that darkness and light are very closely tied to this love that you and I must demonstrate. Now, what is this darkness passing away that John is talking about? In Matthew 4:16, we read, this is a quotation from Isaiah 9:2. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. This was talking about the coming of the Messiah, when Christ would come and dispel the darkness as his age is now coming into place. Now Christ has come once and he will come back a second time when his kingdom will be established on earth, as we sang our last song. But when in his first coming, he has now established his kingdom in the lives of believers. Now, it is not just a physical kingdom of a nation and a people brought together, but rather it is a beginning of an era where people will have that light in each of their lives. In 2 Corinthians 4:6, it says, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So that light that Christ has come and established in the world, in general, is more specifically illuminated in the life of believers as God places that light in those whom he redeems. Now, we now love on the basis of this light that God has placed. It is on the basis of God's holiness that we now demonstrate that light outward. And I want to go back again to John chapter 3 to look at how Christ's coming and his light and the love that he demonstrates are so closely tied. I'm going to read from John chapter 3 verse 19. "This is judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people loved the light." No, they loved the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. So what we are going to place our affection on depends on whether we have that light in us or not. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light lest his deeds be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God. You see, the light of God is diametrically opposed to the darkness of the world. And the world cannot love in the way that God expects it to love unless that darkness has first been dispelled. You see, when we talk about Jesus being a friend of sinners, he never condoned sin in the life of the sinners. He comes to them not just to party with them, but in order to transform them. If you think of the example in John chapter 8, Jesus is here. The people bring the woman caught in adultery. And they say, what do we do with this woman? Jesus keeps on writing. And then says, those of you who do not have sin, take the first stone and throw at her. He catches the hypocrites in their false light. He exposes the darkness that is there in their own lives. But then he doesn't just say, okay, woman, you're free. Go and do whatever you wanted to do. We read in verse 10. Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. He could have. He is, after all, the judge. He is the righteous one. But instead he says, go and from now on, sin no more. He had a purpose when he comes and meets with sinners. And that purpose is to purify. He makes light what is darkness. And we sometimes forget verse 12 of John 8, the very next verse. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus comes and deals with sinners in order to transform them by his light to live a life of holiness. Just to kind of illustrate this tie between love and holiness, last week I gave you an example from my summer vacation. Here's another one. You can see I can't wait for summer to begin. When I was a little kid, we used to go to my grandpa's house. We were in the city. My grandparents used to live in the villages. And so that was the highlight of the whole year, the whole month at grandpa's place. You know, in the city, we used to have gas cylinders. We don't have pipes coming in. So the stove would be connected to the cylinder and our parents would say, don't touch that. It'll be even painted red. It would explode if you touch it the wrong way. And all of us little kids would just walk away. You know, we wouldn't even get close to the stove. But when we go to grandpa's house, there's no gas cylinders. You know, the way they heat was you go into the yard, pick a few sticks. You know, there's a little hole. You put the sticks there, light a fire, put the pot on top and get it to heat. 8-year-olds surely can manage that. That's not that hard. It doesn't explode. So here I am, you know, summer vacation. I go pick up all the sticks and I start lighting them up and twirling them around. Grandpa, you know, the reason was not really the rural house. Grandpa is the one we went there for because he never raised his voice. He would always have the best words for us. He would hug us, which grandpa is it, right? And so when grandpa says, Pradeep, you know, you shouldn't be playing with a fire. Pradeep, you shouldn't be playing with a fire. There are consequences. Like, your grandpa doesn't do anything to us. He'll just hug me. So I go around and bam, I got one spanking from my grandpa. Trust me, you know, not all of these wounds on my face were natural. Many of them are from my, you know, falling down and getting blood and stuff all over me. I never cried. I mean, they'd be stitching me up and I'd be, you know, grit my teeth and hold on. But one spanking from grandpa and my world collapsed. It was just, what just happened? I could not believe that my grandpa would spank me. But he had to discipline me to show that there are some dangerous consequences for my playing with fire. And later, obviously as I grew up, I realized, you know, what that meant to my grandpa, the grandpa who would never want to touch me. He had to come and discipline me to show that he loved for me enough to protect me from the dangers of my behavior. Obviously now I love my grandpa all the more knowing that. But it is important for us to understand love and holiness are intimately tied. When we think of this trivial child's play with fire, there is a physical consequence. But the play that we have with sin has eternal consequence. So when we think of love and holiness, they are the only true expression of love is when it is connected with holiness. When you ignore sin, you do not demonstrate love toward those with whom you deal with. We will see more about this as we get to the end. So we've seen love defined in what way it is old and new. We've seen in what way it is true because of its connection with darkness and light. So how about yourself? Do you find that this kind of a love is exhibited in you? And if so, is this rightly projected toward God and toward your neighbor? When you find the thoughts of love toward your family, is that this biblical kind of love to the length and to the extent that it would go? When you meet strangers in the gas station, is that kind of love still a flame in your heart as you meet people? We are now going to take this definition and apply it as John intends to, as tests of our faith. So we are first going to see love disregarded. In verses 9 and 11, we see the person who claims to be a believer but really doesn't have this God's love in his heart. And once we do that, we will look at the life of a believer. Let me read verses 9 and 11 as we get into the first test. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in the darkness. Skipping to verse 11. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So here is one who says, I am in the light. Once again, John uses many terms to talk about the believer, and this is one of them. I'm a believer, I'm a Christian, because my darkness, which is my sin, has been forgiven, has been cleansed by God's light that has come in and dispelled the darkness from my life. So I'm a believer who has been cleansed of my sin. So that's the claim of this person. But what does his life look like? He, it says, hates his brother. When we think of the word hate, we think of someone who has malicious thoughts, you know, things that are undeserved. So this person didn't do something wrong and I have a wicked intent toward him. That's normally what we think of as hate. And that is true. If somebody has that kind of an attitude toward another person, it shows that they do not have love. But I think we want to pay a little more close attention to John's use of hate and love in this passage. If you've noticed through the book of 1 John, 1 John is not like, you know, a gradation between hatred and all the way to God's love. You know, you could probably be in the 70 percentile range and you're good. Or your 30 percentile range, watch out for your faith. He just says you're either hating or you're loving. We normally think, okay, I'm thinking of Hitler. No, I don't have hate. I'm not killing millions of people. That's not my life. My life is not about planning to kill a lot of people. But then you think about George Mueller. I don't really have that kind of a love for the orphans and, you know, self-giving love. So I'm not maybe at this end either. So I got to be somewhere in between. John gives us no in-betweens. He is talking about just two stark contrasts, and I want us to think carefully, because when you think of the world, what normally people do is, if you have two extremes of hate and love, you draw they draw a nice little curve that'll grab everybody except maybe Hitler and Mao and a couple of other guys. Everybody else is in and safe, because I'm sure there is some elements of love truly, you know, in people. So we should all be in this range. But when we look at the Bible, the Bible's definition of love and hate is a little different. No, it's very different than the way the world looks at love and hatred. So let's look at what Jesus has to say about hate and love and where you draw the line between the two. In Matthew 5:21, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said of the old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders is liable to judgment." Very obvious statement. Even the world will understand this. Somebody who murders has hate in his heart. Otherwise, you don't go murdering people. And the one who hates and murders should be judged and pay the penalty for his crime. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He goes on and he says in verse 22, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." Jesus brings down the concept of hatred to a very, very personal level. The other way around to say it is, Jesus raises the standard of love far higher than anybody can ever imagine or anybody can even do. He says, what works in your heart, right at the root, before you get all the way to hatred, before you get to murder, right at the root of anger and insult and even a careless word of calling your brother a fool, Jesus says, right there is the seed, and I'm going to talk to you right before it gets to the point of the hatred that we are all familiar with. What I want to do here is just take a few minutes to talk about this in-betweens, things that we as Christians may sometimes become a little numb to, because we see these things in the world and we say, you know, this is how life is, so maybe Christians should live that same way. No. When we talk about the newness of love, there is a totally different element, a dimension in the Christian's life that must be different than the love that the world has for other people. So let's pick a few of those apart. So if I asked you today, what is the opposite of love in America in the 21st century, most people wouldn't say hate, because, you know, hate is more of an outdated term in some ways, because maybe if you go to Middle East and there is a Palestinian-Israeli conflict, then you can say, okay, the hate, opposite of love is hate, because I can see people who would go and blow themselves up because they hate the other person. So, but the opposite of love in our context, I would say, is apathy. We just don't care. You know, I either love my neighbor or I don't care about him. I don't even know his name or, you know, if he has children or what he does. That's the context in which we live today. You know, in our culture, which elevates individualism and myself and I, we no longer care for those who are in our fold. If you think about Jesus, the very reason he was different to the Pharisees was because he was not like that. He was not in his own little circle. He would go out. He would break the barriers, which is why I was really glad when the first time I came, you were talking with other non-Christian people about the gospel, and that's exactly what it should be. We care enough for people who are outside our fold. We want to go there and reach out to them with our love. So the opposite of love here is apathy. What about contempt? I mean, this is one of those things that comes out very easily. We live in a world where everybody who does well succeeds. What about the person in the grocery counter who doesn't give you the right change? Every single time, fumbling with the change, can't figure out what they're doing, and you're like, okay, let me just quickly walk through this line and get beyond. I don't want to be contemplating this person anymore. What may be happening is, instead of love for the person, we may be demonstrating an inward contempt for the person who is not socially adjusted or capable in our standard. Those of you who can drive really well, meaning people who drive really, really fast and know that they won't get into an accident. You know, you can look at the slow people, you know, who are just driving 45 miles on the major highway. And of course, you have to go past them and say, okay, it's an older person, I will step back. But if it was a younger person, you'd be like, don't you know how to drive? You know, that's the thought that comes most naturally to us, because we don't have a heart of love for people who may not be as skilled, overskilled as we are. But what about people who are sick, people who need our help? Maybe people who are poor, who need our resources. Do we sometimes find them as a drain on our time and our energy and our God-given resources? Would we rather like to avoid them rather than be with them over and over and over again? That would show whether our hearts are indeed molded by this love of Christ, or if we are just loving ourselves. at the expense of them. And other times, especially here, we had a home group. We were talking about Yankees versus Red Sox. Who do you root for? I don't think we've had such an active discussion in a long time in our home group. But we live in a culture of competition. You know, it's a good thing to compete and excel and do all that thing. But you know how quickly that competition can degenerate. And there is a line there somewhere, you know, between Red Sox and Yankees that Christians shouldn't cross. I'll let you figure out where that line is. But that thinking can so easily come from the world into our own relationships of love. We can look at that person and say, you know, I need to have what that person is having, or I need to be a little better than that person, or I need to get before that person to wherever we are going to. And instead of having a relationship of building one another up, we are now trying to compete with one another up. And that will demonstrate that love is not the central driving force underneath all our actions. Now, I gave you a few examples, some of them to strangers, some of them to people that you would probably meet regularly. When we think of the object of our love, I've deliberately chosen your neighbor rather than God, because John will later come out to say, you know, don't talk about loving God unless you can actually love your neighbor. Because if you can't love your neighbor whom you can see, don't talk about this God that you claim that you love. Because if that is there, this will be there. Now, when we think of neighbor, your brother, your Christian brother, we often find it easier sometimes to send some money to Africa or Thailand or Christians or even non-Christians who are in suffering and need to demonstrate the love and compassion that is in our heart. And that is a good thing. We need to be able to support those who are far away. But it's a lot harder to love the person who is right next door. I'll give you a little crass example. It's a lot easier to love me than Pastor Mike. You know why? Because you don't know me. I just come here and I preach and I talk to you and I leave. But if you know Pastor Mike, and I'm sure you do, the more you know people who are in your lives, the more their sharp edges will start to rub into you. So, you know, whenever you join a new church is always the greatest church you've ever seen. And then you join it and then it comes down. No, when you start to get involved in the lives of the people that you love, you realize these are sinners saved by grace. These are not perfect people. There's only one perfect person, and that is Jesus Christ. And every person that we love, no matter how sanctified they may be, are sinners. And you have to deal with them. This just past week, I wrote an email to a real loved brother talking about a certain sin. And we've had the greatest relationship until now. And then says, stop talking to me about it. So, yes, sir. You know, when we have to deal with difficulties in each other's lives, loving is hard. I mean, my first response would be, okay, I'm done, my duty discharged. But that's not what God is calling us to do. We need to be in each other's lives and love them when you're starting to bleed. And then you demonstrate that love of Christ, because Christ bled for you. And you and I must be willing to be able to do the same. And we will if we have Christ's love in us. All right, so my purpose in all of this was to show that here is the in-betweens that sometimes come in and overcrowd. So if a person comes and says, I am in the light, and says, and is demonstrating a hatred in the worldly sense toward what his brother, John says, such a person is not in the light. You don't have to be Hitler, but you can be a lot in between and still not have the light of Jesus Christ. He says there are three things that are true about this person. One of them is he is in the darkness, which just means he is an unbeliever. He never had the light of Christ in him. Jesus had said, I had come into the world as light so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If Christ has come in, darkness is out. But he says also, this person walks about in the darkness. Not only is this person in a state of sin, but his lifestyle, his walk is demonstrated by sin. So this pattern of behavior will demonstrate that there is hatred toward his brother. Jesus once again says, we saw this in John 8:12. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And finally, John says, this person does not know where he is going. You know, once again, in our culture, we live in a world where we must know where we are going. You know, what is my career path? I need to know what I'm doing, you know, 10 years from now. What is my retirement plan? You know, how is my 401k doing? You didn't want to be reminded of that. You want to know what you're doing this summer or this afternoon. We all make plans. Nothing wrong with plans. Be a good steward of your time and resources. But when it comes to spiritual state, an unbeliever who is in the darkness has no clue where he is heading. If he is one who claims to be in the light but is living in a life of hatred, he is thinking he is going in one direction, but he is going in the other way. So you want to be paying very careful attention to this, because let me actually read one more verse. Jesus says in John 12, "The light is in among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. And the one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going." So he is in the darkness, he is walking about in the darkness, and just as in physical darkness you cannot see where you are going, so also in spiritual darkness you cannot walk down the path that God has given for you. You know, when people normally say love is blind, they normally talk about, you know, there's an emotional aspect of it that can kind of cloud reason. But normally hatred is the one that blinds people in a genuine sense. Many of you know of road rage, when somebody cuts somebody off, something snaps, and then, you know, disaster. Hatred is one of the most blinding things that can happen to any person, and especially in the life of an unbeliever. I know a person who was really, really smart at work, and this person wrote an email to her report to say, you know, you ought to be doing this, this, and this. The reason for the report was, for that email was, this report had done something without asking permission from the supervisor. And the supervisor said, how could this person do this? And the hatred that this person had for that insult made some recommendations. Really smart supervisor, but wrote some really stupid things. And when the manager found out about it, the supervisor was the one who was reprimanded, because just that clouding of judgment that hatred brings in had caused some actions that were detrimental to herself. So if there's anyone here this morning, that as you examine this biblical concept of love, what is the biblical love that God expects of us? And you say, you know, maybe I don't have that kind of love that Jesus demonstrated. You want to look carefully and say, maybe I'm not in the light. Maybe I'm not a believer, and I need to believe and need that love of God in my life. And if so, I would urge you, that is the purpose of John's letter, is for us to examine our lives and say, if I'm not in the light, come, because this light is gracious and free. Let's now move to the last aspect of this passage, which is for the believer. We see that in verse 10. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him is no cause for stumbling. Here is one who loves his brother because even as Jesus has loved him. Last week we looked at Galatians 5, 22 and 23 about the fruit of the Spirit. And the first fruit of all the nine is love. In some senses, that love is like an umbrella. And if you know more about the fruit of the Spirit, a believer should have every single one of them. You can't just have one and say, well, or I have eight and I don't have the nine. When you are born again, when you have the Spirit of God within you, you will have every single one of them in some degree. Yes, maybe as an immature believer, they may be all kind of small and ready to grow, but they will all be growing in different measures, because it's like this. When you have love, joy is kind of like a sticky ball attached to it. You can't separate from it. Peace is right there. Patience and kindness are two ends of the same thing. You are patient toward those who, you know, whom you find it hard to love, and you are kind towards those whom you are positively loving, even though they have nothing to love about. And all of these nine are like one big chain, and that's how the life of a believer is. Now, I want to make sure I say this carefully, because I'm not saying when it comes to apathy or to any of the ones that we looked at before that you are perfect in all of them. When you look at the one that you feel a contemptible thought toward, nuisance, enemy, whatever it is that you're looking at, I'm not saying that we all need to be perfect in them. What we need to be is rather to see through God's eyes. Yes, this is what is needed. I should not be careless about the person who is in my life. I should not just look down on everybody who is in my life. I want to love them more. And when I sin by ignoring them or saying an unkind word, my conscience is pricked because the Spirit of God within me will not just let me stay there. And I will look for ways and means in which to demonstrate this love in practical terms. And that's what this person in verse 10 is. It is not talking about you love exactly like Jesus did. No one can. When we get to heaven, we will not have sin, but we will have to deal with the flesh while we are here on earth. John here says, such a person, the person who loves as Jesus does, he is in the light. He is the one who is a true believer because the darkness has been cast out. Now, how has the darkness been cast out? Because Christ's light has come in and we abide in Christ. All of these love that we are talking about is not just Jesus as our ideological master. You know, he's given us the concept of truth and we will just follow after him. No, it's about this relationship we have with Jesus Christ. John 15:4, Christ says, abide in me and I in you. In the same chapter, verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. There is a relationship that grows as we conform into the image, as we sang, transform me, Lord. We want to be more like Jesus Christ because of the relationship we have in him. John goes on to say in verse 10, there is no cause of stumbling in such a person. Why? Because you have the light of Christ in you. God's word and his spirit illuminate the path. God shows you where you ought to be going. So, yes, none of us is perfect, and yet we are being transformed day by day by day into God's image because God does not let us stumble and fall into a ditch. Instead, he shows us and he leads us and he guides us where he would want us to go. As we close, I want to take three passages. In fact, I'd like you to turn with me through them because these are longish passages that we're going to look at, but we will go through them very quickly to fix our minds on a few areas in terms of how we can grow in love as we walk out from here this morning. The first one is in Matthew 5, verse 38. And as you're turning there, the focus of this passage is going to be when people ask of us more than what we want to give, or people do to us ill, and how do we respond to them, and how our love must reflect that of Christ instead of retribution. So Matthew 5:38, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I, this is Jesus saying, I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Here Jesus is talking in terms of the personal relationship that you have with other people, that your life is not characterized necessarily by justice and by retribution, but rather by a love that would be willing to forgive and endure for the sake of Jesus Christ. Verse 40, if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Once again, this is the positive side of kindness. Here is a person who is in need, who is asking you for something. Your heart is necessarily large toward those who approach you in these ways because it is filled with love. It is not a small heart filled with just love for yourself. Verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. If our relationship with our Father is strong, that's the same character of Father that we are going to demonstrate towards the other people. We see that his character in verse 45, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And he is saying, you know, this is the pattern of God's love that must be reflected in the life of believers. The second passage I want you to turn to is in 1 Corinthians 13. And here we're going to look at how it's not just the acts that we do of love, but rather the heart that motivates these acts. So in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 3, Paul says, "If I give away all I have, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing." So you could do the greatest acts, self-sacrificial acts, but if there is no genuine love inside, those mean nothing. Those are just a facade. Verse 4, how is love? This is the inward aspect of love. It is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Verse 7, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. When that's the motivation behind our hearts, the way we act will correspond likewise. It is not the acts that change our hearts, but a heart that change our acts. I think just as an example, once again, just to keep in mind that we are not talking perfection in the sense of being sinless, but rather in terms of the motivation of our heart. It's very easy when you look at your little child when your child sins. There is nothing, no sin that the child sins that can make you hate your child. You will discipline the child like my grandfather disciplined me, but there is a compassion and a love for that child no matter what, because that is your child. And that is the same kind of love that God the Father has upon us when he has saved us in Jesus Christ. There is no sin that you can do that God will say, oh, he's crossed this limit, he's out. Because God has already forgiven every single sin that you will commit because of his love that was demonstrated on the cross. And such is the love that we have for one another. We love despite all these other circumstances. We love, just as we love our children, we love those whom God has placed, and that will demonstrate itself in the right act at the right time. You know, Islam would commit, you know, you need to do these, and these. In Jesus Christ, we have Jesus Christ, and everything else will naturally follow. The last passage I want to talk about is in Ephesians 5, verse 2, and I think this is the hardest part of love to exhibit. It's easier to forgive somebody. It is easier to, you know, sell all you have and give it to someone. But the aspect of love and holiness, which is the most misunderstood aspect of love in the church, is also the hardest one. Let me read beginning at verse 2. And in verse 2, Paul begins by saying, walk in love. That is the theme. This is how a Christian's life should be. It is walking in love. And how do you do that? As Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And what are some of the things that the believer shouldn't have? Verse 3, sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. On the one hand. And on the other hand, in verse 4, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. When you sin in a gross way, that is unbecoming of love. If you are in love with God and with your neighbor, you will not do the things in verse 3, but that love should also be expressed in thankfulness rather than in all these manner of speech that are seen in verse 4. And now in verse 5, Paul goes on to say, you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, who is covetous as an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. He's talking about the unbelievers here. And then in verse 7, he says, therefore do not associate with them. Do not associate, do not go partying with the people who are partying. Do not participate in their sin. Now, Jesus associated with sinners. Should I be doing the same? There is a crucial difference about being with people who are off the world without becoming in the world. you cannot participate and associate with people like that. If you just have to go back to verse 2 to say this is what walking in love looks like. Your life is a testimony as salt and light to those who are in the darkness. And let's continue in verse 7. He says, not just do not associate with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Because your love for the Lord will demonstrate itself in these light, in these actions of light. Verse 11, it says, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. It says, for it is shameful even to speak of those things which they do in secret, but when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible, for anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine upon you. One of the aspects of being in the light and of loving your neighbor is to be unashamed to talk about the truth. There are sins that love covers. There is a multitude of sins that love covers. But there is an aspect of love when you care for the well-being of your brother that you will not shy away from talking the truth. So when you're talking to the world, that means giving them the gospel. You do not be nice to them and give them a cake and then say nothing about the Jesus Christ. Likewise, for your brother who is in sin, James 6 at the beginning talks about how we come alongside one another when we are in sin, and we would bear the burden and we would talk to them about the light of Jesus Christ. Brothers, let us not just love in word, but let us love in deed. May we not love like the world loves, but rather let us love like Christ loved us, like Christ loved you. And may your love in your heart give you that strong assurance of this Lord of love whom we worship. And may that be a testimony to Christ and his love in the places where you go this week. Let's pray. Our loving and gracious Father, we who were unlovely have been loved by you. And Lord, it is with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength that we lift up your name in our hearts even this moment. We are grateful for that love. We are grateful for you, O Father, for planning our redemption. We are grateful to you, Jesus, our Lord, for dying in our place. And we are grateful and eternally in love with you, O God, our Holy Spirit, for sealing us and for indwelling us and for empowering us to live that life of love that we need to so desperately today. Use us, O Father, as agents of your love today and until we come back and meet you in heaven. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.